Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. As we wend our way through this book, Acts chapter 11. Follow as I read, please. Now the apostles and brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent me to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, and you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Let's look to the Lord one more time, please. Oh Lord, how wonderful and how precious is your word, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Would you speak to us now through your Holy Spirit? We pray in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. What do you get when an irresistible force meets an immovable object? Everything. When I was in seminary, Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, we had a unique situation. There were those who found their way to Covenant, and myself included, through Francis Schaeffer and LaBrie Fellowship. And a number of these who had come to La Brea at that time, this was the early 70s now, long before you were born, a number of them had come to faith through Schaefer, through La Brea, and they were serious about their newfound faith when they came to Covenant, but they came with the trappings of their old way of life. If Jack and Pat would ever show you their wedding pictures, you would get an idea of how people dressed and looked at the time, with the long hair, the dashikis. Actually, Jesse wore Jack's wedding dashiki, so get an idea. Bell bottoms, sandals, long hair down to the shoulders, and so on. Beards, whatever. But there's another side of Covenant Seminary and its tradition that came out of the fundamentalist movement of the earlier 20th century, and still very much a part of that, including Schaefer himself. And not surprisingly, there were among the students graduates of Bob Jones University, a very conservative school, and these Bob Jones people were aghast at the long hair, hippie style of dress of those that had come to La Brea. They wanted a dress code. And our president, who himself was a very conservative man, to his credit, refused. But it was amazing to see how the Lord worked to break down those cultural barriers that had grown up in the church. Those who had come out of the very wild lifestyle of the 1960s, and those who had grown up in the church and more or less isolated from the outside world. They actually started talking to one another. They actually started learning from one another, and it was beautiful to behold. It's not easy for people from different backgrounds to come together, even though they have a common belief. The successful meeting that Peter had with the Gentiles was not the end of the matter. When it came to bringing disparate groups together, even though they had a common belief in Christ. And Peter, as a result of his meeting with the Gentiles in Caesarea, had to face the party of the circumcised. Who were they? They were Jews who believed in Jesus. They also believed that the entrance to the true faith was through the gateway of Judaism. And in addition to that, they were still tied to the notion that incidental contact with Gentiles made one ceremonially unclean. So if the Gentiles would be accepted into the company of believers, they would have to undergo circumcision, as had Gentile proselytes done for centuries. Now, from our perspective, we would say, come on, get a life. What's the problem? Don't you realize this is a new era? You people are just tied to your old traditions. You lack flexibility. And that's easy for us to say. One of the great impediments to the gospel over the centuries has been a divided church. And at the very beginning, there was this danger of having a Gentile church and a Jewish church, and that would have been disastrous for the gospel and for the advance of the kingdom. There is a body of truth that is centered in the gospel that must be maintained and never compromised. Now, last week, we spoke about how it is only Jesus Christ who can bind us together. He binds us together through that common bond that we have with all of humanity by virtue of the fact that Christ was the agent of creation. He binds us together through our common need of a Savior, and He binds us together through the blessing of the Holy Spirit that He gives to believers, who points us to Christ. I'd like to extend that message today to talk about the context in which that message is to be proclaimed. That message that he left with his disciples. And I would like to say that the context of the message about Christ is the church, by which we are gathered collectively into one body. And to that end, there must be a certain collegiality and accountability in the activity of proclaiming the gospel message. And there must be the common goal in that proclamation, the glory of God. And there is the need to consolidate the effects of the gospel so that the effects will remain. The church provides this context. Our faith is every bit as collective as it is individual. We're called by Christ to be his child, and we are at the same time called to be in the community of believers. Yes, there is personal faith in Christ, but this me and Jesus mentality that is so common today serves to fragment the church and also to distort the gospel. There is also an external structure out of which our faith is lived and the essential truths are preserved. The context of the message about Christ is the church, by which we are gathered collectively into one body. And so, first of all, there is collegiality and accountability in the activity of proclaiming the gospel. Collegiality, what do we mean by that? Like-minded people working together for a common purpose. Accountability, that is, in this context, giving an account of your activities to the larger group for the purpose of demonstrating that your activities are in line with the mission statement of that group. Now, whatever Peter's position among the apostles was, first among equals or whatever, he had to give an account of his activities to the church, his activities among the Gentiles. Now, word travels fast, and the apostles and the church at large throughout Judea got wind of the fact that the Gentiles had received the gospel. Now, keep in mind, the first believers were Jews, and that the Gentiles had come to embrace the gospel raised eyebrows, especially among the more conservative elements, those who were of the circumcision party, Jewish believers in Christ who insisted on circumcision. Now, let's not be too quick to write off this element in the early church. Good historiography requires that you put yourself into the historical setting as much as you possibly can in order to understand how people thought at that time, instead of imposing our own categories on to the more ancient setting. This would help us to better understand what's going on. And you're going to find, especially as you get older, that you don't like change, especially radical change, such as was occurring in the church at this time. These Jewish believers then had every reason to question welcoming Gentile believers as full participants in all the rights and privileges of the church. After all, for the past 300 or 400 years, the Gentiles have been stomping on the Jews. Now, Peter shows them hospitality, and then he goes to meet with them. And in this context, that's an expression of close friendship. Traitor? Collaborator? Peter, what are you thinking? Explain yourself. Now, Peter was a Jew's Jew. And he had a bit of zealotry in him. We know this from his life with Jesus. And so he understood their concerns. He had every intention of explaining to them without compromising the gospel. What was it that Jewish believers in Christ needed to see in the Gentiles to convince them that they were true believers in Christ? They, the church, needed to see that the Gentiles had embraced the essence of the gospel. What is the essence of the gospel? It's repentance that leads to life. What is repentance? It is turning around. It is relinquishing your own autonomy, your own independence, your own desire to live your life your way, however you see fit. It is to be sorry for sin, not because of the mess that it's gotten you in, but because it's displeasing to God. Repentance is a gift of God, as is faith. You can't have the one without the other. So the Gentiles accepted the gospel because God had, as the church came to understand, granted them repentance that leads to life. Well, how would the church know that the Gentiles had really and truly received the gospel? Simply on their say-so? Now remember, it was God's intention in the covenant of grace made some 2,000 years before this time, that the covenant with Abraham, that the gospel would be for all peoples of the earth. And then our Lord had given his disciples and us his command to make disciples of all nations, all people groups. With all of that, with the message of the prophets and so on in between, with all of that, it would still take a trance and a miracle to break down these high walls of division between Jew and Gentile. And the test would be twofold: the Word of God and experience. In this case, the experience of Pentecost. What Peter had witnessed among the Gentiles was that the Holy Spirit came on them just as he had come on the apostles and the 120 believers on the day of Pentecost. Now remember, when he was talking to them, he wasn't talking to them about the Holy Spirit. He wasn't talking to them about a second blessing. He was talking to them about Christ. They had received the Holy Spirit, the sign and seal of true, authentic faith in Christ. A true believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit. Then Peter goes on to say, if God gave them the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That is, they should receive the visible and the public sign and seal of entrance into the Christian faith, that is, baptism. And notice also that the experience of the Gentiles was in line with the Word of God. Peter states in verse 16 of our text, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now these were actually John the Baptist's words, but certainly they were in agreement with Jesus' teachings, and they can certainly be taken as such. The point to be made here is that any subjective experience with God must have content to it, rational content, and that content must be able to be verified against the objective Word of God. So then Peter was able to give this accounting to the church in Jerusalem in terms of their common experience, and on the basis of the Word of God. I think this text illustrates the need for this collegiality and accountability that's so lacking today. More than one person over the years has come into our midst and as self-proclaimed ministers of the gospel or wanting to have their own ministry because God has called them to it. The problem is that in many of these cases that we encountered was that this calling was without any reference to any oversight by the church. And I think that's a serious mistake. Yes, the church can be collectively wrong, and we heard an example of it this past week in prayer meeting, but certainly that can be tested against, that their activities and teachings can be tested against this permanent, enduring Word of God. Yes, we must adhere to that faith which we call apostolic, by which we mean the consolidated teachings of Christ through the apostles from the perspective of his finished work, that is, his death, resurrection, and ascension, his ongoing reign, and so on. And there must be that commitment to that body of truth that the apostle Paul urged Timothy to preserve and to pass on to succeeding generations. So with that foundation, you and I must be accountable to the body of Christ, not so the church can micromanage a person's life, but for discipline, both positive and negative. We come together to stimulate one another to love, faith, and good works. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, those things that build up, that edify. We need that. But a negative discipline too. We deal pastorally, humbly, lovingly, prayerfully, and hopefully privately with anyone whose life is publicly contradicting their profession of faith in Christ. You and I, as part of the body of Christ, must be teachable and accountable. So the context of this message is the church, by which we are gathered collectively into one body. There must be this collegiality and accountability in the activity of proclaiming the gospel. Secondly, there must be a common goal in the proclamation of the gospel. What is that common goal? It is the glory of God. Any group that functions as a group must have a common goal. Here in the church, there must be a common goal. Peter silenced his critics, at least for now. When they heard these things, the text says, they fell silent and they glorified God. What does it mean, they glorified God? What is the glory of God? We've talked about this many times before. The glory of God is anything that reveals, shows, demonstrates, manifests the character, the characteristics of God and his works. The glory of God ought to excite us, be it in creation, for example. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory, says the psalmist. We ought to glorify God in a beautiful work of art, in what we would call the cultural mandate. We ought to glorify God, or we see the glory of God, rather, in the greatest display of his character in the cross, in the gospel, and by a life transformed by it. Anything that shows, demonstrates, reveals, manifests the character, characteristics of God is his glory. For what specifically did the church in Jerusalem, when they heard Peter's message, glorify God? That the Gentiles receive the gospel? Well, yes. But look more closely at the text. They understood that anyone who receives Christ and believes the good news is because of God's sovereign grace in them. It is God who has granted to them repentance that leads to life. Yes, they heard, they wanted to hear, they believed the message, the Holy Spirit fell on them, underscoring the fact that ultimately it is God's work of grace in them that enabled them to receive the message about Christ. The emphasis is on what God has done. He is the one who gets the glory for our salvation. Our interest, our common goal must be the glory of God. Life is not about you. This is His world. And without our seeking His glory, our work for Him will eventually disintegrate. The Puritans of Massachusetts Bay started out well. And they laid a great foundation and legacy for us in many ways. In the early 17th century in this country, they insisted on a regenerate membership. They had had enough of the Christianity in name only, simply going through the forms of the outward forms of their faith. They wanted people to be able to explain how Christ was indeed their Savior and how He was working in their lives. They started out well, but they lapsed into a legalistic nominalism. What we mean by nominalism is Christian in name only. In the late 17th centuries and into the 18th century, they began to see their city on a hill for all the world to see, their kind of their mission statement. They began to see that as an end in itself, as opposed to a means towards a greater end, that is, the glory of God. They began to live in the past, harking back to the glories of the first generation of the 1630s and 40s. May that never happen here. May our goals here in this community to be a light in the midst of darkness always be so that God will get the glory and not us, because life is not about us. It's about Him. Why did God create? For His glory. Why does He save anybody? For His glory. He does it for Himself. We want people to look at us and see Jesus. That is when He's glorified. They heard Peter's report and they said, "Way to go, Peter. Nice job." No, not at all. They glorified God. So we're talking about the context of the message about Christ as the church. There must be this collegiality and accountability in the activity of proclaiming the gospel. There must be this common goal in the proclamation of the gospel, the glory of God. And thirdly, there is the need to consolidate so that the effects of the gospel will remain. It's the church's task to come alongside new believers by means of teaching, encouraging, praying for them to persevere in their newfound faith. While Peter was reporting to the church of God, the gospel was spreading beyond the Jewish community to the Hellenists, as the text says, that is, the Greeks. And this was happening up in Antioch. And the church was gradually assuming a new identity, which would ultimately include people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Antioch of Syria was the place for this to happen. It was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures. The Jewish community there was in a minority. It was that park called the Paradise of Daphne, a grove of trees and water bodies of water, this park which was came to symbolize every moral depravity of the age. Isn't it interesting that that cosmopolitan city would be the base for the beginnings of the missionary movement? Again, the church in Jerusalem got wind of what was happening, and so they sent Barnabas, a trusted servant among them, to investigate. They did the same, by the way, you remember in Acts 8, with the Samaritans. The Samaritans, enemies of the Jews, had embraced the gospel, and the church sent Philip there to investigate. What did they see? What did Barnabas see? He saw the grace of God at work in lives beyond the Jewish community. What was his response? He was glad, and he saw that it was a genuine work of God. Now he stayed there to minister to them. What was that ministry? It was a ministry of exhortation. He urged them, pleaded with them, encouraged them repeatedly to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart. It's one thing to make an initial decision to follow the Lord. It's quite another to press on and remain faithful to the Lord. So becoming a follower of Christ is not simply a matter of moral improvement. It's not raising your hand or going forward. I'm praying with mom at bedside or whatever. It's a new life. It's a new creation. It's a new heart. It's this new life that enables one to persevere in the faith. And Barnabas at some point must have felt overwhelmed. He was also an encourager, as you know, and a recruiter. So he goes to fetch Saul of Tarsus. Remember him? He sort of dropped out of the picture for a while. And he went to Tarsus and brought Saul back. They ministered together for a year to consolidate the work, which no doubt included those who continued on and those who fell back because they couldn't take the pressure or whatever. And this was also a very important time of hands-on learning for Paul. Here was the older, more mature believer, Barnabas, who saw the potential in this young man, Saul, and took him under his wing. Little did he know that this man, the Apostle Paul, who became the Apostle Paul, would be a key player in the consolidation of Christianity and the spread of the church. You never know. If you haven't figured it out by now, I believe very strongly in the church as the base of operations for evangelism. When someone makes a public commitment to Christ, how do we know that that person is regenerate or not? That's a work of God's Spirit, to turn the heart of stone to a heart of flesh, to make that person a new creation, or for that person to be born again, that is, born from above. There are different words to say the same thing. It's a work of God's Spirit to change the person's heart, which is the real you. We do nothing but what our hearts tell us to do. Well, how do we know? From a human perspective, when someone really has come to Christ. We can't know in an absolute sense, but we can follow our Lord's command in the Great Commission, the last part of which says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And I think the church has the oversight of that. And here's where the believer, the one who claims to be a follower of Christ, begins to understand the implications of being a Christian. Though we try our best to teach a person what it means to be a follower of Christ, they don't really fully understand the implications until they are brought face to face with life-changing or life-altering situations, where they're confronted with the choice as to whether they're going to trust the Lord or revert back to their old ways of doing things. I remember Rita years ago in our church, and she made a profession of faith, and I speak about her now. She passed away, we found out, a couple years ago. She came to our church, got very involved, looked very serious about following the Lord, even participated in evangelistic outreach in the neighborhood. All of a sudden, she just stopped coming. And we went to visit her. Rita, what's going on? What's happening? She said, well, I don't know. I thought the Lord was going to help me with my rebellious teenagers, and he didn't do it, so I decided it's not working for me. We don't really know when a person has truly been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. A person is truly born again. No, we don't give up on people. And we can't stop people from walking away. And we can't look into their hearts. But what does John say? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. So I honestly believe that though conversion, regeneration, however you say it, is instantaneous, evangelism is a process. Teaching people the implications as to what it means to be a follower of Christ. Our Lord, in his wisdom, has given us the church for our protection, encouragement, as one of the means of grace to persevere in the Christian faith. Now, I don't want to minimize the absolute importance of developing one's inner life when it comes to our union with Christ. It's essential. But there is, in Scripture, the collective side of our faith that is often overlooked in this age of self-sufficient self-reliance. And yet it's there throughout the Scriptures. The context of the message about Christ is the church by which we're collectively gathered into one body. To that end, there must be this collegiality and accountability in the activity of proclaiming the gospel message. There must be the common goal of the proclamation of the gospel, the glory of God, and there is the need to consolidate so that the effects of the gospel will remain. So what binds us together, first and foremost, is truth. That truth is centered in a person. The message about the person and work of Christ. Our Lord prayed that we would be sanctified, that is, set apart in the truth. And so let's grow together by learning together and proclaiming together this glorious, unchanging message about Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the means of grace that you have provided for us. We thank you for the body of Christ, that for which you are going to return. And we long for that day when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Jesus with his people, to make that new heaven and that new earth. In the meantime, Lord, may we be found faithful. Faithful throughout all our days. For your glory, we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen.